Father, we just want to say thank you for your presence with us today. Thank you, Lord God, for your word. Thank you, Lord God, that you are in charge of all of history. And Lord, you're outworking your purposes. So we just pray you'd open up our hearts, open up our minds to hear your voice, to know your heart, and you'd help us to be prepared to fulfill our destiny in these days as a church, individually, to see your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we just want to bless you and praise you, Lord. You're worthy. Amen. Okay. I'm getting right to the end of this prophetic timetable thing now. And I want to just finish it off. And what I'll do is put together a CD with all the bits on it. So if anyone's not heard any of them or not had any of the PowerPoints, then you can have them. But I want to finish just looking at certain things that people do struggle with. But we'll just do a bit of a recap. We've been looking at Jesus's comings and the Bible talking about the last days and the last hour and the latter days and the day of the Lord and the last day. And it can be a bit confusing, but once we realize that it was written for the people who were hearing it and we apply it to ourselves now, it's more easy to understand the context. And an example there is 2 Timothy 3:1. You know, in the last days, difficult times will come. Well, it's really important to know when those last days are, but actually there's always difficult times, to be honest, you know, because we're in a warfare. We've got a battle and there's an enemy. So there's always things we have to overcome and we learn to deal with. It's the last hour, it says in 1 John 2:18. So we really need to know when that last hour is so that we can be ready and prepared for what it is. And you know, the New Testament readers would have understood a lot of the things that we have to now look into because they had an understanding of the culture they lived in, the environment, and most of them had an understanding of the Old Testament as well. But all the truth of God's word applies to us. So we need to know it, and it's important that we get an understanding of what Jesus is talking about in his comings. So much of the New Testament was written in a context of persecution in the period before the destruction of Jerusalem, and many of the scriptures talking about Jesus' coming were talking about his coming to bring that destruction, which was covenant judgment. So a lot of the things where it's been interpreted as the end of the age, it was actually the end of the old age, which was the end of the old covenant system. And at that point, there was this time of transition between a new and the old. The old temple was there, but the new had been prophesied and was coming into place. And so the kingdom had been taken away from the old people and given it to the new people. And of course, there was transition. A lot of Jewish people were part of the early church. In fact, most of them, until the gospel went out to the world, bottom line, most of them were Jewish people, so they understood that there needed to be this transition. They understood what baptism is, by the way. They knew baptism was leaving their whole old way of thinking and whole religious system behind and going into a whole new system. So they didn't do it lightly, and they knew what it meant. But then when this judgment came, it says in Daniel that judgment was passed in favor of the saints. Yippee. That means we get the kingdom and we can take full possession of that kingdom. And then comes a period of growth until Jesus actually comes at the end of the age, the last day, the day when Jesus returns. And we saw last week that Jesus actually said in Matthew 24:36, but that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, nor the devil, but the Father alone. Therefore be on the alert, for you don't know the day in which your Lord is coming. For this reason, you must be ready. The Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. So there's a sense there that we need to live being ready for him to come any time, but actually knowing that he isn't, because there's a lot of things that haven't been fulfilled yet. So we have to be ready and prepared and live in that way. And Acts 3:20, it says, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which was spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. So Jesus will not return. He will stay in heaven until Everything spoken of in a prophetic sense has been fulfilled. Everything has been restored to God's purposes, and then he'll come. But we got to be ready and prepared for that. Okay. Last week we looked at some of the scriptures which were talking about what would happen for those who weren't ready. And we looked at those who were unbelievers who weren't ready, and they come before God at the great white throne judgment, and then they are apportioned to their portion for eternity. But actually, what about the faithful or unfaithful servants or slaves the Bible uses? Jesus talked about that in Matthew 24:51. To the unfaithful slaves who were still believers, they were assigned a place for the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's talking about the judgment seat and a place where a sense of loss for what they'd missed in all the things that God had prepared for them came about. And Jesus told the parable of 10 virgins and the parable of talents, saying, we've got to be ready. Use what you've given. Use your destiny to fulfill it. And you'll get a well done, good and faithful servant when you meet face to face with Jesus in the future. If you don't, you may not get well done, good and faithful servant if you haven't been good and faithful. So we need to be prepared to be good and faithful. And that means doing the things that God has called us to do. Not looking at anybody else. Knowing our personal destiny in God and looking to fulfill that. And again, if we don't, it says there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth until all the tears are wiped away. And there is rewards in heaven. There will be rewards of certain things and certain functions that we'll be doing in eternity. So again, let's be ready. Let's be prepared. Jesus returns on the last day. It says that in 1 Corinthians 15. When Christ comes, that will be the end. He will abolish all rule, all authority, all power. Everything will be completely under his feet. And he will then hand over the kingdom to his Father. And the last thing is death. So once death is abolished, that is eternity. There will be no more death. And the church, in Ephesians 5:27, needs to be ready, because he is going to present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle, any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Talking about the bride of Christ, the church, that we will be part of, and that we have to be ready. And there's the stuff that God has to do to prepare us. Hence, a lot of the things we've been talking about is the purification and refining of our lives, removing of stumbling blocks, removing of idols, making us into that holy church that Jesus can inhabit in fullness, releasing his power onto the earth. Now, to be ready, there's a couple of things there. I want to scriptures, John 1 John 4:17. By this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in that day of judgment. It's really important that we're confident. We don't go there thinking, oh, what's going to happen to me? And we can be confident. This is because as he is, so also are we in this world. So as Jesus is, and where's Jesus now? Enthroned in heaven. As he is, so are we also in this world. So he's enthroned in heaven, but we're outworking that kingdom, authority and enthronement on earth. And it's really important to get hold of that. So we can have confidence because he is on the throne. And therefore we can also have confidence that we can outwork that kingdom in our lives here on earth. 1 John 2:28, little children, abide in him. We've been talking about that relationship of abiding, of him abiding in us, of having a relationship of intimacy with him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence. So if we're remaining in that relationship of intimacy, we're hearing his voice daily, being obedient, doing the things that we see him doing, we can have confidence. So that we will not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Wouldn't that be terrible? That he comes in glory and we're like, oh, I can't look because I feel ashamed because I've messed up all the opportunities God's given me. Or some of them. So we can have confidence if we abide in that relationship with him. And then 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. So there's the future and eternity, what exactly that will be, we've not discovered yet, and we won't discover it in fullness until he comes. But then it goes on to say, but we know when he appears, we will be like him, So when Jesus actually appears in the clouds of glory, we will be like him. We will be transformed, have a new resurrection body, and be transformed into an eternal being, if you like. And we will be like him. Now, Jesus was able to come at that point on earth, meet his disciples, walk through walls, do all sorts of things, eat. So there was lots of stuff that Jesus did as an eternal being, if you like, how he was after his resurrection and his ascension. And it says we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. So we're going to actually see him face to face, and when we can be like him. But then it says this, and everyone has this hope fixed on him, purifies himself just as he is pure. So we've got some stuff to do. When we see him, we don't want to be carrying all the junk that we go around with. We can have an opportunity of purifying, getting that stuff sorted out, allowing Jesus to refine us, prepare us to meet him. I want to be prepared to meet him face to face. You know, I want to be ready. So therefore, I've got this period of time in my life to make myself ready. And how do I make myself ready? I just surrender to him. I allow him to do whatever he wants to do in me. It's not something I have to try. Well, how am I going to do it? And really, I just have to give him my life on a daily basis. I need to surrender myself as a living sacrifice. I need to reckon myself dead to sin and alive to him. I need to live being crucified with Christ so that I no longer live, that my flesh no longer determines what I do, but Christ lives in me. He determines what I do. And Christ, you know, whenever the word Christ is used, it's not Jesus' surname. It is the anointing. Christ is the anointed one in his anointing. So when it says Jesus, it's talking about the person of Jesus. When it says the Lord Jesus Christ, it's giving him his full title of his lordship. So when you read about Jesus, how he is actually described indicates what we need to understand about him. And so when it's talking about Christ, it's talking about the anointing. So I've been crucified already, passed on the cross, but I need to outwork that in a daily relationship by presenting myself as a living sacrifice before God. A living sacrifice is a sacrifice which is actually alive. So I've got the ability to present myself so that my life can be used for his kingdom purposes on a daily basis. So I can be pure as he's pure, because that's what he would like me to be, and we'd like all of us to be. Now, Hebrews 11 verse 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Why is it really important to know what's to come? It's really important to know because if you don't know, you can't have faith in it. Everything we do, we need to do by faith. 1 John 5 4 says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So in all that we're going to have to face, in all the spiritual warfare that's going to take place, in all the things where we're going to overcome and defeat the enemy, just like Jesus came to destroy the works of the evil one, we have that same mandate to bring God's kingdom rule from heaven on earth. In all that battle, we have, because we're born again, overcomer's mantle, if you like, an overcomer's identity. We are overcomers. We are conquerors because we have the authority of God's kingdom. But how is that victory going to be won? Through our faith. So it's really important that we know what our prophetic expectation is, what we believe God is going to do in the future. Because if we believe it's going to be defeat, then that's what our faith's going to be in. If we believe it's going to be victory, then our faith will be in that victory, and that victory will be able to be outworked. Because our faith is the substance of it, which will bring it into reality. And what is victory? It's fulfilling God's original intentions, Genesis 1:28, to see the kingdom of God fill the earth, to subdue and rule over it and bring God's kingdom as it is in heaven on earth. So we really do need to know. Now I want to finish this last bit really with what about this whole stuff about the millennium? Because this is where so much confusion takes place, and there are so many different teachings and so many different ideas. If we don't know what it is, then we won't be able to have faith in what is coming. So millennium, what millennium? Well, what does it say? There are various interpretations of a millennium, which is a 1,000-year rule in the premillennial view, which means pre means before, So that view means Jesus is going to come before a period of time called the millennium. Then there's the amillennial view or non-millennial view. There isn't one. It's just symbolic of the church age. Then there's the post-millennial view. Jesus is going to come after a period of his kingdom being on earth. And then there's the pan-millennial view. Who cares? It'll all work out in the end. Now, to me, that's a cop-out. And I've heard people say that because they're not willing to actually nail their colours to the mask and say, this is what we believe, this is what we're expecting, this is what we're going to see happen. They're unsure or they're unwilling to actually be honest, because there's a lot of, when you start actually coming out and saying what you believe in this way, it's like you get a lot of flack. You know, leaders of church, particularly in the States, they poke their head up and say, well, I don't believe in a pre-millennial return of Jesus. They get so much flack. And if you really go on the internet, you'll find so much stuff, which basically is just running people down, whatever, because they're prepared to say, I believe this. Because that whole view, obviously, we talked about before, is pervaded like leaven through the church. And so a lot of the church don't know there's another way. Or if they do, they think that other way doesn't make any sense. So premillennialism, let's look at it. Jesus returns to set up a literal 1,000 years on earth in Jerusalem and reestablishes the whole Old Testament sacrificial covenant system. To me, that's just like, why? Why would he want to set up sacrifices again when he is the sacrifice? Once and for all, it says. So to me, it's like a really strange way of thinking. But I used to think that way because that's what I was taught. Until I looked for it myself, because I didn't know there was any other way. Every book I read said that was the way. So that's what I believed until God started to speak to me about the kingdom and how the kingdom needed to come. So that changed it. So literally, premillennialists teach that there'll be a series of key events that occur before the millennial reign of Christ on earth. These events include a secret rapture of the church. Well, last week we saw that the rapture wasn't secret. Everyone would see it. A 7-year time of tribulation, where we saw that great tribulation already took place at the destruction of Jerusalem. And Jesus said there would never be a tribulation like that again. And so when then Jesus establishes a 1,000-year reign on earth, premillennialists often adopt one of three positions because they can't really agree either on whether Christians are going to be in the tribulation. So there's a pre-tribulation rapture, a post-tribulation rapture, or a mid-tribulation rapture. Actually, there is no rapture like that at all, but there's all sorts of theories and things that go around it because they're trying to interpret something not in light of what the Bible says, but in light of history. And in light of the papers and the newspapers, there's a lot of, well, we're literal, we believe literally, but they don't actually believe literally at all. You know, in fact, you know, when you look at it, they think very symbolically about things to come, but they say it's literal, and they don't really like people who say that they are literal. But the kingdom is future and on earth with Christ. Okay, that's their view. Revelation, the book of Revelation, is seen as mostly future. Okay, let's look at the amillennial view, no literal millennium. Amillennials teach there's no future millennium earthly rule of Christ. This stance also employs a very allegorical, which is like using it as pictures, interpretation and a non-literal approach to prophecy. And the events mentioned in the book of Revelation reveal that the situation is going to, in the world is going to get really worse before Jesus returns and he's going to come and rescue the church. One day Jesus will come not to establish a millennial rule, but to establish the eternal state, in other words, the age to come. Okay, it's very pessimistic, amillennial view, because it doesn't see anything actually being literally fulfilled on earth. So all the promises are actually just spiritualized, not actually real. The kingdom is present, but only in heaven. That's what that view teaches. Revelation is being played out presently in the church history. It just applies at all times through all history. Then there's the post-millennial view. Jesus returns after his people rule spiritually on earth. The 1,000 years is not a literal period, but represents a long period of time in which we rule. Post-millennial theology teaches that church will be triumphant as a result of the gospel impacting the world. After this, Christ will return, upon which believers will be entered the eternal state. So effectively, when the church has finished its job in seeing God's kingdom come to the earth, then Jesus will return. And then there'll be the age to come. That's what Jesus taught, because he said he was coming on the last day, day of resurrection and judgment. And all these things have to be interpreted through what Jesus said. You know, we'll look in a minute about the scriptures which talk about this 1,000 years, and we'll see what they actually say. But the kingdom is present and will expand to fill the earth before Jesus' return. Revelation is mostly historical, so it happened. It was actually talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, but is also applicable in that it was also talking about the church overcoming persecution and triumphing in history. The early church, what did they believe? Well, before AD 70, most of the focus of teaching and what Jesus said was preparing them to live in that persecution where there was judgment coming. So we've seen a lot of the things we're talking about, the coming judgment in Thessalonians and other things. The prevailing conditions was persecution by the Jewish people, mostly, during that period of time. Then, post AD 70, the early church took on a Jewish apocalyptical, literal kingdom. In other words, they believed there would be a literal kingdom. Some of them thought, well, it could be before Jesus returned, some of it after. But the prevailing conditions then were persecution by the Romans. So it was a very difficult time, and they were looking for Jesus to come and do something, obviously. Then, after post-Constantine, which was the Roman emperor in 310 AD, basically became a Christian, supposedly, and the prevailing Christian situation then was political acceptance. So the church was all of a sudden okay. It was okay to be a Christian. You weren't going to be persecuted. You weren't going to be lit up like a Roman candle or anything of those things. And therefore, then there was political acceptance, and Greek influence started to really pervade the church. Most of that was like a millennial view. That was the sort of priority teaching. It was like, well, we don't really understand what's going on quite now because everything's changed. So all this must just be spiritual. And so that was the sort of prevailing teaching. And then from sort of 596 to 1517, which was this sort of medieval period, prevailing conditions was political control. Church and state all started to mix together, popes and Holy Roman Empire, all that sort of stuff. They used the church to control everybody. And post-millennialism was sort of the general view. During that period, hardly anybody could read the Bible for themselves, because the Bible was only in Latin for a period of time, for 700 or 800 years. So the priests basically had control of the whole system. But their general view was, it's going to get better. But their view of it becoming better was very much, we're going to use the sword. So basically, if you didn't believe in Jesus, right, we'll chop your head off. You know, the gospel was not very done in the way we would use at that time, because they used Christendom as the thing, which obviously wasn't right. After that, Reformation period, when the whole truth was being restored to the church, essentially those conditions then was very much about restoration, getting the truth back. And that was still a post-millennial view. They still believed that things were going to get better. In England and in the US, in the Great Awakenings, which was sort of periods when the Holy Spirit was poured out, in the First Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening, first with Wesley and Whitfield and on, and the second one with Jonathan Edwards and others, prevailing conditions again with those revivalists were post-millennial. They believed in Jesus coming after the church had succeeded, because actually the church was succeeding. Because there were good conditions, revival, Holy Spirit poured out, people getting saved by thousands and millions at that point in time. Then you get this 1826 period to 50, where so much negative stuff was sown in. The tares were sown in the world with the whole cults and various things there, but also sown into the church, where this sort of premillennial leaven was spread, dispensational teaching, all that sort of stuff. From 1909, which was when the Scofield Bible was published, and the Scofield Bible adopted that position, and again, so many people read that because it was the Bible that was predominantly used, prevailing conditions were pessimism. You had a lot of scientific attack of the church. Obviously, Darwinism had grown up just before that. A whole lot of other stuff. A whole lot of philosophical attack about not needing God. God was dead. All this sort of stuff. World wars, which were major impacts. A lot of people who were impacted, particularly in the Welsh revival, died in the First World War. And the enemy was able to take a whole generation of guys out. So they lost a whole thing of what God was going to do. Right through to the Cold War. Very pessimistic. And this premillennial leaven, and so much was printed about it in those times. All about Russia and about nuclear war and all sorts of stuff. Book upon book upon book. And now they're just basically completely obsolete. Because all that stuff is completely gone. The common market, they were going to be the 12 heads of the beast coming out of the sea in Revelation. And it's like, well, now there's 25 nations in the common market. You know, all that stuff. There was books and books and books written on that. Now we're just completely rubbish because it didn't happen. You know, and then when Russia fell, then it was going to be Saddam Hussein. He was going to be the next Antichrist. Well, and he's no longer around either, is he? So all those books are now obsolete. And there are loads of others, all written from a perspective of what's going to happen now, looking at the prevailing conditions and trying to interpret them using biblical prophecy. No, we don't do that. We let biblical prophecy tell us what's going to happen. We don't need it to be looking at the newspapers. 1960 was around that time there was a turning point. The charismatic renewal movement. Holy Spirit poured out across the churches. That has led on to the whole prophetic movement, restoration and prophetic and apostolic ministry, which has brought fresh revelation and a fresh challenge to challenge the status quo. It's caused warfare within the church because the status quo is dominated by the enemy. And therefore, when you challenge it, it's like you get Jezebel spirits, all sorts of stuff getting stirred up because they don't like the truth being preached. We need to preach the truth. The truth is, the kingdom of God is going to fill the earth. Jesus is going to come back for a victorious church. The devil would just love us to believe that we're going to be defeated. That's what our faith would be in then. But our faith needs to be in victory, yeah. Overcoming, seeing God's kingdom fill the earth. Kingdom and covenant theology is a theology of victory. And this is more and more what people are starting to realize because the prophetic nature of what God is saying. People are struggling to reconcile the prophetic things that God's saying with their belief. Well, actually, Jesus is going to come and rescue us. How does it fit? It doesn't. Because Jesus is not going to come and rescue us. Jesus is going to come and we're going to be victorious with him. Okay. Now let's look at Revelation for briefly. Book of Revelation was a historic book of covenant judgment on Israel and Jerusalem. It was also illustrating the triumph of the church in history, overcoming all persecution. Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, which is us, and then was literally the church which was alive in that time, which was before AD 70, the things which must soon take place. So this was written, Book of Revelation, for things soon to take place. 2,000 years later isn't soon. I know. For God, it can all be now because God's in time. But this was written for people to read, to give them comfort, to be able to handle the persecution that they were going to face in that period. It would have been very poor comfort to say, look, judgment is coming soon, if it wasn't. So it was written for those things that were soon to take place. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. It was going to take place. And even at the end of the book, Revelation 22:7, behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the word of the prophecy of this book. Yes, I'm coming quickly. And Jesus came quickly. Within a few years of this being written, the destruction of Jerusalem took place. Okay. Now let's actually just finish by looking at the actual only scriptures in the Bible which actually talk about a 1,000-year reign. This is it. There's nothing else. Of course, it mentions loads of thousands of years, but not actually to do with this. Revelation 20, verse 1. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil, Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, shut it up, sealed it over, so that he would no longer deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short period of time. Okay? First mention of 1,000 years. Talking about Satan being bound, not deceiving, and then being released. Then it goes on. Then I saw thrones. See, talking about things of rule. And sat on them, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image. Now again, this is a beast and his image and all this. Well, that must be future, because that hadn't happened yet. Well, if you think of the beast and the image and all that stuff about the destruction of Jerusalem, then you see it in a totally different light. It's already happened. And then it basically says, and then they came to life and reigned with Christ. There's no bodily resurrection here. It's talking about souls of people. So this has happened before a bodily resurrection, not after. Because if Jesus had come, there'd already been a bodily resurrection before this took place. There is no bodily resurrection. It's talking about a different sort of resurrection. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed, till the end of the age. In other words, when judgment takes place. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who is part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. The second death is what happens in the very end when you get separated out into sheep and goats and all that stuff. Those go off into the lake of fire, and the rest go off to eternity with God. But then it says, but they will be priests of God and Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Well, we know that the language about being a royal priesthood belongs to us. Reigning with him belongs to us. So this is something which was talking about on earth. So let's look at this. Satan was bound. When was he bound? Past, present, or future? When do you think? Past. Well, of course he had to be bound. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to do what we're doing right now. If he was deceiving the nations right now, no one would be getting saved. So he can't deceive the nations. And it's talking about the nations there because it says in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, that Jesus sent us out to disciple the nations, to go into all the world and disciple the nations. So we can disciple them because they're not deceived by the enemy. His power is limited. So when Jesus was on earth, Matthew 12, 28, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom has come upon you. Well, how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. So all deliverance that we see today is on the basis that the strong man is already bound. Otherwise, we would not be able to cast demons out. So he's already bound. John 12, 31. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. He's talking about Satan being cast out. Luke 10, 17. The 70 disciples returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Already taken place. Colossians 2, 15. Talking about the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display over them, having triumphed over them through him. Already took place at the cross. So Satan already bound.
So what's Luke 10 before the crucifixion?
Luke 10 was before the crucifixion, because if you think, Jesus first bound Satan when in the wilderness, when he basically did what Adam failed to do in overcoming temptation. The three temptations that Adam and Eve didn't overcome, Jesus had to come and undo that. That's how he could come in authority. So he was able to minister in authority because he bound Satan by not succumbing to Adam's temptation. But then he went further in releasing authority on his disciples to go out and minister into that, which is what this is talking about. So effectively, they were actually seeing, look, Satan has no authority any longer because you're ministering in kingdom power. But then, obviously, he needed to actually deal with death. Because the first thing dealt with spiritual death, his death, physical death, also came as a result of man's fall. So Jesus went to the cross to deal with physical death as well. Because then he overcame it in physical death. He was resurrected. and made an open, he went down into hell and dealt with all the stuff. We looked at that when we looked at spiritual warfare. But Satan is now bound, therefore the millennium has to be now. Because that's what it says. He's bound, then you get 1,000 years. So if you don't think of it as a literal 1,000 years, Satan is bound. So we're living in the time right now of God's kingdom being active on earth because Satan is bound. Okay? Satan will be loosed, it says, figuratively, just before the end. Now I believe there will be an increase in Satan's power because we've got to overcome him. And so in terms of the things like Jesus coming back as it was in the days of Noah, will be, I think, because of this increase. So fallen angels, genetic manipulation, all that sort of warfare stuff, which we're going to have to overcome, will be much more open on the earth in those days. But God's church will be raised up in life, in light, as the mountain of the house of the Lord. So we're actually going to be dealing with that stuff in a much more open way. 1,000 years. Is it literal or is it symbolic? Well, look at what the Bible says. Psalm 50:10. Every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. So is the cattle on the 1,001th hill Jesus is or not? It is. So it's a symbolic thing, isn't it? It's not saying 1,000, then 1,001. It's not a literal 1,000 hills. It just means a big number. Yeah. In fact, it means all the number. Literally, that's what it means. It's not saying that it's a literal 1,000. Then it says this in Psalm 90, verse 4. For 1,000 years are in your sight like yesterday when it passes, or as a watch in the night. So again, is that talking about a literal thing? Well, 1,000 years is actually a day to God in heaven. Or actually, is it just symbolic to say that the heavenly things are eternal and the earthly things are temporal?
Yeah.
So you've got to look at it and see, well, what's it actually saying? Psalm 105, verse 8. He who has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. So does the 1,001st generation miss out on his covenant blessings? No, because it's not talking about a literal 1,000. It's talking about a long time. Sort of a many, many, many times. And literally, that's what it is. There's no Old Testament reference to a literal 1,000 years. There was no thing that Jesus talked about a literal 1,000 years. The epistles make no reference to a literal 1,000 years. You have one few verses in Revelation, and people have built up a massive theology around it being a literal 1,000 years when there's nothing else in Scripture to back it up. Literally, it was symbolic of 10 times 10 times 10. And the number 10, is, if you look in biblical numerology, it really meant just fullness of quantity. 10 meant quantity, and 10 times 10 times 10 was just fullness of quantity. So it's when everything is fulfilled, Jesus will return. So it isn't a literal 1,000 years. Okay. What about this first resurrection? Well, we know Jesus was resurrected. And then it says that, and this is an interesting one, so it was a physical resurrection for Jesus. What was it for us because Jesus was resurrected? A physical resurrection or a spiritual resurrection? Spiritual. So his resurrection means for us, we can be resurrected dealing with the spiritual death. As a result of the fall, there was spiritual death and physical death. The first resurrection deals with the spiritual death, so we can be born again and come back into life. The second resurrection, if you like, at the end of the age, the resurrection of everybody, literally deals with physical death, because physical death also came as a result of the fall. That gets dealt with at the end. Matthew 27:52. This is an interesting one. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, in other words, all the Old Testament guys, were coming out of the tombs after his resurrection. And they entered the holy city and appeared to many. So quite an interesting little passage. Just one little verse, a couple of verses there. So it was a whole, there was an actual physical resurrection of all those Old Testament guys who came back to life. Well, they didn't then die again. They went straight into heaven. Jesus led them into heaven, and they're there now. And it's interesting, it talks about like those that were beheaded. Now, we know John the Baptist was beheaded. And so this was representing all the Old Testament prophetic saints who were in that period before, and that's really what it was on about. So this is a spiritual resurrection for all believers and deals with the first spiritual death as a result of the fall. Whoops. Let's go back to that one a minute. Colossians 2:12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Because of Jesus' being raised from the dead spiritually, because our baptism is like that spiritual resurrection, that's what takes place with us. So this is what this was talking about. Ephesians 2, chapter 5. Even when we were dead in our transgression. So it talks about spiritual death before we were Christians. We've been made alive with Christ. A spiritual resurrection. By grace you've been saved and raised us up with him and seated with us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. So this whole thing about reigning with Christ applies to us. This is what it says about us. Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Not future, already present. Because he was raised from the dead, he had authority above all, everything. And then it says, and to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, which is obviously now, you know, he's released us by his blood from our sins now, he has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we are that kingdom of priests, and that millennium rule is now. In heaven and on earth, and we can live in both places. As we've been looking in the whole supernatural stuff, we live in both places, heaven on earth, at the same time. So we bring heaven to earth through our lives and manifest the kingdom of God through us. So Christ's reign began as his ascension, continues until all things are put under his feet. The return of Christ and the bodily resurrection of all men will occur after or close this period of the church's rule on earth, or after the time Jesus is ruling in heaven on earth through his people. Jesus will return and bring resurrection and judgment, destruction and the old heavens with fire, and the end of time and the beginning of eternity and the new heavens and the new earth. So that's really what we need to have faith in. We need to be looking for these things to take place, and we need to be part of that process in bringing them about. Now, just finish off with a couple of scriptures. Numbers 14:21, indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. It's like, that's what we want, isn't it? God's glory, his manifest presence to fill the earth. Who's he going to fill it through? Us. We are to manifest his glory. Habakkuk 2:14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters colors the sea. So people are going to know about the glory. It's not just you're going to see some people with a bit of a glow. They're going to know what the glory of God, the manifest presence of God's kingdom on earth is all about, because they're going to see it demonstrated. Daniel 2:35, the stone, which is talking about Jesus, that struck the statue, was talking about the kingdoms of the world, became a great mountain and filled the whole earth, talking about the kingdom. And it won't happen until all this stuff, until Jesus comes, it will come after everything that's been talking about being filled with glory takes place on earth before Jesus will return. Okay. Isaiah 2:2, and this is the scriptures really what we started about. Now it will come about in the last days. Now you're talking about the last days as in all the last days. It happened in the period of when Jesus first came, that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. God's kingdom is the chief kingdom. Because Jesus is above all rule. He's already above all rule. So his kingdom already is above every other kingdom. And it will be raised above all the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Now, you could see that those nations have been streaming to it throughout church history. More and more nations have been becoming Christian. More and more nations, the gospel is being preached. So right throughout history, this has been taking place. But we actually want to see it finally take place. In fulfillment, in fullness, which is what will happen in fullness. So for us, let's be a Joshua generation. those who raise up and prepare the next generation, the Jesus generation, who are going to see him return to receive their full inheritance and usher in the end time harvest ready for Jesus' return. That's, I think, where we're called to be. Some of us may be that Jesus generation. Some of us are the Joshua generation. I will do a session on that to explain what that's all about. Now, let's just look at the fact that we're winning. I gave you this when we started this out. In AD 100, there were 360 non-Christians for every true believer in the world. Today, the ratio is less than 7 to 1. So for every believer, there's only 7 unbelievers. It was 360. So that means we're being successful. No Christian was officially allowed to live in Nepal until 1960. Now there's a church in every one of the districts, an estimate over 500,000 believers. So in 40 years, things have changed dramatically in the nations of the world. Every day, 20,000 Africans are coming to Christ. Africa was 3% Christian in 1900, so just over 110 years ago, and is now 50% Christian in 100 years. In 1900, Korea had no Protestant church, and the country was deemed to be impossible to penetrate. Today, Korea is 30% Christian, with 7,000 churches in Seoul alone, and several churches having members of over a million. So over a million members. That basically is in 100 years. We are winning. We are overcoming. Yes, there's opposition, but we are winning. The kingdom is filling the earth. Every day, 50,000 people in countries in Asia come to Christ. Every day. Now, that isn't enough. Church growth information. Basically, all these statistics are actually, you can find online in church growth statistics. So they basically, they monitor church growth, and that's their sort of thing. But they give out these information. There's lots of that stuff. Currently, there are 60 to 80 million Christians in China. And that's a very conservative estimate because no one really knows. But the guys who are coming out of China telling you the numbers of people they're actually saying that they oversee, which some of them are millions, that's probably conservative. But at least 25,000 people being converted every day. 30,000 conversions occur in Latin America every day. You know, God is moving. He's increasing that. You know, now, if this is I think this is an awesome thing. If only one out of every 6 believers reproduce themselves one time each year, so if everyone in this room, or 1/6 of the people in this room, saw one person saved every year, by the year 2020, the whole world will be reached for Christ. Statistically, that's true. So if we could bump that up to 2 or 3 or 4, maybe even 5 or 6 believers reproducing themselves, we can do it even quicker. So it is possible, and we are actually winning. The kingdom of God is filling the earth. Amen?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, I've covered a lot of stuff over the last 10 weeks or so, or 12 or 13 weeks. If you've got any questions or things you're not sure of or scriptures you're not sure of, I'll do a question and answer time next week, all right? So you can basically come with any questions you like. I can't guarantee I'm going to be able to answer every question, but I'll give my best shot. So if there's anything you're concerned about I'm not really sure about that, just come next week, bring your question, and I'll be up for just answering anything you need to know. Or even in stuff about the sort of original diagram, you know, what about these periods to come? What does it mean when you're talking about that stuff? You know, anything that's unclear, please just come with a question so we can just clarify that. And then really, I just want to finish the whole thing up really by talking about this Joshua generation and what we need to be the Joshua generation. Okay? Excellent. Yeah.